Eugene Peterson writes, "When we find ourselves in the wilderness, we do well to be frightened. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, we do well to be frightened. We also do well to be alert, open-eyed. In the wilderness, we're plunged into an awareness of danger and death." That sounds like a wilderness. Plunged into an awareness of danger and death. He continues, says, "At the very same moment we're plunged, if we let ourselves be." And that's the key. If we let ourselves be. "We're plunged also into an awareness of the great mystery of God and the extraordinary preciousness of life." You know, that really becomes the crux of it, is when you're in the wilderness, we're all aware you become plunged, as he used in his term, plunged into the frightening aspects, awareness of danger and death. But do we allow ourselves also to be plunged into the great mystery of God and the preciousness of life? Now, you can draw into that what you want to by wilderness, I guess. Your mind could immediately go to real wilderness. Robin was watching on PBS this program about Yellowstone National Park during winter. Now, the parts that we were seeing, that didn't really look in the sense of wilderness, what I might think of wilderness, because it wasn't really showing inside the trees. It was showing the wide open landscapes and people observing animals and animals trying to survive. But, you know, that's a wilderness in and of itself. And the aspect of surviving. But wilderness doesn't necessarily have to be those remote things. It's obviously drawn in Peterson's book from David being in the wilderness. And the wilderness there was where he went to be in hiding. Wilderness could be thought of in terms of challenges that come into life, the things that come into our life, that it is as though we are placed in a wilderness. And in that wilderness, then we become very aware of all the dangers, all the difficulties, all the things that surround us. The question, I guess, if we were to follow Peterson, would be, do we allow ourselves in that setting to become aware of the extraordinary magnificence of God and the preciousness of life? Well, this morning, I'd like to not move forward in Samuel, but to somewhat be reflective and very selective, to pick out six things we've looked at previously, but to rephrase them, not the way they were written in Scripture, not necessarily the intent of Scripture by any means, as far as the wording, but to put them in terms of resolution for the coming year. Six resolutions that we could draw from 1 Samuel. The real challenge, as we've looked at almost the entire book of 1 Samuel so far, would be, how do you limit it, and what do you limit it to? So if you were to go back through 1 Samuel, you might pick different things, and you would pick some very appropriate ones, I'm sure, to make resolutions of. But we figured we had to limit it somewhere. And so these are six. Not necessarily these six, but six resolutions for the coming year that we could draw from 1 Samuel. The first resolution, when the events of life that surround me appear to be dreary and dark. When the events of life that surround me appear to be dreary and dark. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 1. You may recall that the setting of 1 Samuel is that it historically occurs right after the book of Judges. And during the book of Judges, a couple of times, and as the book of Judges ends, there is this statement that everyone was seeking what was right in their own minds. Everybody was seeking what was right in their own eyes. Everybody pursued what they decided was right. And this was the climate that this little boy Samuel was born into. Actually, it even got worse in some regards as we move into Samuel. But it was a dreary time. But not only was that broad climate of the culture dreary, that people were just living the way they wanted to, there was a woman, a godly woman, but a woman that was barren. And that apparently throughout history, and just as well today, it's a very frustrating thing for couples and for women that desire to conceive but are not able to. But in some cultures and some setting, it's even more so. Because tied with that is not just desire to have children, but very much a purpose of life. And in this, in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Samuel's mother Hannah, it says, she greatly distressed. That's an apt description of her. She was greatly distressed. Here's a woman that just feels everything coming down upon her. When the events of life that surround me appear to be dreary and dark. It wasn't just the cultural climate that was dreary and dark. Her own personal existence was that way. And if you'll recall that story, the other woman of the house, and this was definitely not the best living situation to be in, as there was another wife, and that wife would make fun of her because she didn't have children. And so this was a very difficult time. Now, it's not likely you're going to be in that same situation. But what are those situations that you might be in? I mean, there is a sense that we live in a society that seems to be more and more and more that right is determined by what is in one's mind, what is in one's eyes. What does the majority decide is right? For those that do not smoke, we kind of welcomed the decisions that restaurants don't have smoking or have sections that are not for smoking. We welcome that. But do you realize what happened with that? That smoking was perfectly legal until a majority of people didn't smoke and they said it shouldn't be legal. And it changed. It didn't change because it was right, necessarily. It didn't change because it was the safe thing to do. Those had already were already known ahead of that. It changed when a majority said, we don't want it to be that way. And we're seeing that occur in other places. As a majority seem to speak out, or as those fear what the majority might be or presume, we see that changing. So what's right in one's eyes. But then also you bring into your own life, what are the circumstances that come into your life that make life seem dreary, that seem impossible, that this is what life should be, but it seems impossible. Well, with that setting, then the resolution becomes, I resolve not to fall into the clutches of despair, but rather turn to the living God. I resolve not to fall into the clutches of despair, but rather turn to the living God. And the rest of the verse in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Very interesting, both of them. I mean, in the sense that she wept bitterly also shows us just the stress in her life. But she turned to the Lord. Sometimes we turn to the Lord when there's absolutely nowhere else to turn. When all other resources are gone and there is no hope that anybody can offer, then we turn to God. How much better it would be if we'd make that decision much, much earlier. I love this section from Pilgrim's Progress. I really need to reread the whole thing. I'm sure I would find new sections to be greatly impressed with. But In this section of the Pilgrim's Progress, and if you're not familiar, I'll just take a moment. Pilgrim's Progress is that there's a young man by the name of Christian, who is symbolically the Christian. He is your Christian life. And he's on a journey, and that journey, while it's a physical journey, is symbolic the life of the Christian. And on this journey, he has various companions, such as Hope and Faith, etc. Well, on this particular journey, he is walking down a path in companion with Hope. And as he's going down this path, the path becomes rocky and difficult. It's not a fun path to be walking on. And to make it worse is he can look over off the path, kind of across the fence line, and he sees a grassy, smooth path to walk on. And here he is. He's going, well, I could continue to walk here on these rocks, or I could just walk right over here, and it's very smooth, and I can still see the path. And so Christian and Hope move over. And the path, as it does, it moves in and out, but you can always see. But somewhere along the line, it veers more and more away until they no longer can see the rocky path. And then eventually, as they continue down this path, no longer able to see the path they really should be on, but rather they've chose to be on the smoother path, they come to Doubting Castle. And Doubting Castle is occupied by a giant by the name of Despair. And Giant Despair locks Christian and Hope in the dungeon. He tortures them, he beats them. And he starts to encourage them to kill themselves. So Giant Despair says, you know, you two ought to just kill yourselves. I mean, you're never going to get out of here anyway. You're never going to set foot outside of this dungeon. You ought to kill yourself. And Christian confides in Hope and says, brother, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether it is best to live thus or to die out of hand. My soul chooseth strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant? I mean, the logic, it seems so reasonable. We're stuck here in this dungeon. If we stay here, we're just going to be ruled by this giant and just be better to be dead. You know, that's where despair takes you. Hannah chose differently. She chose to turn to the living God. And that's the question for us. Or maybe, better than a question, it is that going to be our resolution? Maybe that's the question. Will we resolve, knowing that there are going to come those times when everything that surrounds us is going to appear to be dreary and dark? Will we resolve, rather than fall into the clutches of giant despair, to turn to the living God? Well, the second resolution. When evil appears to have the upper hand, when evil appears to have the upper hand, you may recall in 1 Samuel, in chapter 4, that Israel sets out to have combat with the Philistines. And they go out into this battle and things don't go well, and they come back and they say, you know, we gotta have some advantage here. And they said, get the Ark of the Covenant. Put the Ark of the Covenant in front of us. Now, that would have been one thing if God had told them, take the Ark of the Covenant, put it out in front, walk around, and I'm going to deliver you. But that wasn't the case. They took the Ark of the Covenant almost as though it was some miracle worker, and by having it there, it was a good luck charm that they would automatically win, and that seemed to be their case. And in fact, they were so overjoyed, and they cheered that the Philistines were worried. The Philistines were almost to the point of being so worried they ran away, except the shouts from Israel were so great they knew they would be made prisoners. They would be slaves forever. And so their only choice was to fight. So the Philistines fight out of their own desperation, knowing that Israel's God was present by the very fact of their yelling and screaming and rejoicing. However, God wasn't any more present than he had been before. It was a nation that was rebellious. It was a nation that wasn't following God. And they sent the ark out there only to have greater defeat. And now the ark was captured. Well, you know, you think about that. What are those occasions that occur in life where it appears that evil has won? Evil is triumphing. And there are those occasions. When you think of in World War II, the Holocaust. I mean, the numbers of people that were not necessarily killed in actual combat, but people that were taken prisoners and just executed. Executed for just the simple fact that we don't like you. That seems like evil is triumphing. And in that time frame, what else could you conclude except evil is triumphing? If you're only reduced to those 6 years, you might conclude that. You might look at other things that go on in society and culture, and you see the change of culture. I remember several years ago when there was, and I don't know that it's necessarily changed, maybe the same organization does the same thing. I just tend not to read anything from that organization because of it, a Christian organization. But everything they put out was the doomsday of the United States. And Christians that were very much into reading publications from this were always so down and depressed because this is the end of the United States because there are so many signs that we're turning as a nation away from God. And we continue to see those things. And as we, you know, as we become aware as mentioned last week, that it's no longer fashionable to say Christmas; it becomes holiday. And it's not a Christmas tree; it's a holiday tree. And it's not Christmas decorations; it's a, you know, holiday decorations. And everything's holiday. You know, a very deliberate get rid of Christmas. Following that, as I used that as an illustration last week, I received an email from my sister, one of my sisters, and it said, Merry Tossmas. I don't know if you've seen this email or seen this, but it was, if I would have seen it earlier, I could have used it last week, but it was following this, and it's somebody doing exactly the same thing. They're tired of all the holiday stuff, and so this guy, I think it was, it's a production by Focus on Family, saying, you know, I have this holiday catalog. J.C. Penney, you know, sent me a holiday catalog. It's not a Christmas catalog anymore. It's the holiday catalog. He went through all these catalogs, and he said, so what I do, I say, Merry Tossmas, and as he's tossed them into the trash can. And he, you know, but he did point out, I said, it's interesting in these magazines, what they want me to do is buy Christmas cards and Christmas decorations, but the catalog is holiday. But, you know, we have these things that make us say evil is prevailing. And so the resolution is, I resolve to focus on the sovereign God who never bows to evil. I resolve to focus on the sovereign God who will never bow to evil. Now, it's not that I'm going to ignore evil. I'm not trying to say don't even consider the evil, but just don't. You know, don't be aware of it, just focus on God. That's not the point. It's that evil cannot truly, in that absolute sense, triumph. It may appear that evil has the upper hand, but it never has the upper hand over God. It may have the upper hand over a society, such as Israel at that time, had chosen to be rebellious, and they were soundly defeated by Israel, or by the Philistines. And they did lose the Ark of the Covenant. But as we see in chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into Ashdod. And they set it into the temple. into the temple of Dagon. And Dagon, as an idol that represented Dagon, was this kind of a giant looking of a guy. And they put the ark there. And the next morning, if you'll recall, when they came out, this statue, kind of human looking, if you would, statue, had fallen over accidentally. The wind must have blown. And it just so appeared that he was laying face down in front of the ark. And so they push him back up and set him up. And the next day, when they come out, he's fallen again, but this time his hands have broken and are detached. His neck is broken and his head is detached. I mean, it's God's very clearly, and as the story becomes of that, if there was any, if that was too subtle and anybody missed it, then it continues in the story with a disease and various things that are, they go through their little experiments to very clearly prove that wherever the ark is, you have problems. That Israel may have fallen. God may have allowed Israel to be defeated. God may have even allowed the ark to be captured. But God was not captured. God was still the sovereign God. And He's in charge. And the Philistines became aware of it. The Philistines respond to the living God more so than Israel was. And so, even when it appears that evil has the upper hand, the resolution, I'll focus on a sovereign God, the sovereign God, who never bows to evil, who never is succumbed by evil. Well, resolution number three. When someone throws a spear at me, once again, it's not likely anybody's actually going to throw a spear at you. Not in our day and age. But someone may physically try to harm you, or it may be in the symbolic sense of the spear, that it's just the daggers that come. It's just the attacks. Well, in 1 Samuel, if you look at chapter 18, you may recall that David was in the presence of Saul playing the harp. And this was one of those things that was beneficial to Saul because of the evil spirit that was on him. But even the harp at times wasn't enough to calm Saul down. And it says, "Now it came about on the next day that the evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand." So David's hand is on a harp, Saul's hand's on a spear, and Saul, verse 11, hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Then later, chapter 19, we have another account. And so, on several occasions, Saul tries to kill David by throwing a spear. You know, this is that sense of when somebody attacks you, somebody says something negative about you, somebody would like to harm you in some way, you know, they throw a spear. What do you do? What do you do? You know, in Romans, it tells us, it says, quotes God, says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, I'll repay," you know, that we are not to seek revenge. I find it interesting in several books on forgiveness that in defining forgiveness, they say forgiveness is that we give up our right to seek revenge. And I'm like, what right? I'm yet to find in Scripture where I've been given a right to seek revenge. It may be a natural inclination, and you might be able to deduce from God's statements that God has a right to seek vengeance. I don't know if we necessarily call it revenge, But where does man have a right to seek revenge? The resolution then becomes, when someone throws a spear at me, I resolve not to be a spear thrower. Not to become a spear thrower. See, that's really that inclination. Somebody throws the spear, I dodge. It didn't hit me, or it grazed me, or maybe it stabbed me. But I'm going to take the spear back, and I'm going to throw it back at the person. You know, we live in a society that might probably would say it is not right to throw a spear. However, if someone throws a spear at you first, you'd be a fool not to pick it up and throw it back. David didn't become a spear thrower. He did not. Which is somewhat amazing. I mean, it's not as though David wasn't a warrior. It's not as though he didn't know how to handle the spear. It's not as though David was intimidated by Saul's military might. David didn't become a spear thrower. Resolution number four. When life challenges come, probably the orientation to a Christian, a new Christian, making clear that they understand the gospel, maybe introducing them to the concept of baptism, and then James, when trials come. You got to understand this about the Christian life. It's when trials come. You know, sometimes, and I'm not trying to say they shouldn't do it this way, I'm not trying to say anything negative about the evangelist, but if you watch evangelists, you know, as they come on TV especially, you know, God has this perfect plan for you. You know, God has all these things for you, and I'm not trying to say that's not true. But one thing you do learn at some point is that the Christian life is not a life that is all about experiencing God's best. Now, it is God's best, but you have to understand it comes in a different package. His best for you comes through trials at times. So James doesn't say, if it so happens that a trial comes into your life, it's when they come. And then when you look through Scripture, you see they were always there. I mean, find the person in Scripture, the person in Scripture that we have some information about, that there wasn't a trial, that there wasn't some difficulty. So the question becomes, you know, not if it's going to happen, but when is. So when life challenges come, I resolve to anticipate that it may very well seem like they will never end. Look with me at chapter 23, 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. You may recall this. In chapter 23, this is after David had gone to Keilah to deliver the Israelites that lived there from the attack by the Philistines. And then Saul heard about it and was on his way to capture David, and David had to flee. Verse 14 says, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he remained in the hill country and the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Every day. It's not as though this trial was every once in a while David heard, oh, Saul's kind of upset again and he's kind of renewed his interest and he's out looking for me. No, Saul woke up every morning going, Okay, where's David? Who knows where David is? How are we going to get David today? What's the plan about David? Every once in a while, Saul was distracted by some other crisis. But the crisis in Saul's life was that David is alive. See, if we think of trials as something that may occur, or even when the trial comes, that it surely will run a short course. As I had a friend once, he was having problems with his car. They bought this car, it was a used car, and they just bought it, and they went to his wife's parents' house, and on the way back, this car that they'd had for a week broke down. And so we had to find a mechanic there and leave it to get fixed. And the next week, drove David up there. You know, it was a couple of hours away, and we got there and got the car, and he drove it about a half a mile and had to turn around and take it back because it wasn't fixed correctly, and had to leave it again. And David says, "Well, I don't know what God is trying to teach me, but I wish I could hurry up and learn and move on to something else." You know, that's how we think. And, I mean, there's an appropriateness in saying, what is it that God wants to teach me through this? That's perfectly appropriate. But we have that mentality, if I could just hurry up and learn it, then I can move on. You know, there is a sense that when you move on, it's not moving on to something else. It may just be moving on to the same thing. Or it may be that trial, you don't move on from it. It's a perpetual learning within the same trial. And then again, it may just be a trial after trial. Robin and I, in 1990, went to Dallas Seminary to a program that they offered there called LEAD, Leadership Evaluation and Development is what it stood for. And there were six couples that were invited in for a week that was fairly intense. And you had to do some profiles and tests and all this ahead of time. And the week was very full, but it started off very casual and very relaxed. When we got there, we met everybody, and then they said, "Well, we're going over to this little restaurant that we've reserved for the afternoon. It's a very little quaint shop." And so we go in there, and everybody sets, each couple is at a different table, and one of the professors is at each table. And the couple stays where they are, and the professors rotated. And they came, and they told you what challenge was going on in their life. You know, someone was talking about this young adult, a daughter, and the challenges, the difficulties that they were going through with this challenge. Another one is talking about this situation. Each one was coming to you and saying, "There's something present in my life that I'm struggling with." Their point is that all of us struggle. That was to set us up so that we would be a little more honest that week with all of our struggles. But they were saying everyone struggles. Well, this passage in Samuel tells us that some trials may be very, very persistent. So perhaps we need to resolve that I'm going to anticipate that the trial may be persistent. It may feel as though it will never end. The fifth resolution. As I face life challenges, and once again, they're going to be there. They're going to be consistent. They are going to come. As I face life challenges, the resolution, I resolve not to pursue shortcuts that involve compromising righteousness. I resolve not to pursue those shortcuts, those ways of getting out of the trial that actually call for me to compromise my righteousness. Look at 1 Samuel 24. This is the story in verse 3 that Saul is out looking for David, and he comes into an area where there are a lot of caves, and verse 3 tells us that Saul goes into one of the caves to go to the bathroom. It just happened that he picked the cave that David and his men were hiding in. And the men said to David, verse 4, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" You know, you got to appreciate that. I mean, these guys have been hiding for months, maybe years. And Saul every day is out looking for him. And here is the chance that the guy they support can get rid of Saul and he can move into being king. And their lives would be greatly changed. I mean, they will really see a difference in their lives if David is king. And so they encourage him. They encourage him to do something that David knows is not right. Because David knows that God appointed Saul as king, and as David will later say, if God doesn't want him to be king, God can take care of it. God can kill him. God can put him in battle and have him killed. God can do a variety of things to get rid of him. And if God wants him out, then he will be out, and it will be a God's timing. But notice these guys say, "This is the day which the Lord said to you." Now, I'm not aware of when this revelation took place. I guess it is a possibility that this was something revealed to David and his men knew about, and it just didn't get recorded elsewhere. But I think it's much more likely that these guys are saying, surely this is what God's will would be. And that's what we find with people. Surely this is what God would want you to do. This is surely what a loving God... Don't you love the way God is always a loving God? So whenever he needs to be different, it's because he's a loving God. And we so often fall into that. It sounds good. It sounds reasonable. It sounds pleasant. The question is, it's not, will this get me out of the trial? But does it involve me compromising righteousness? Does it call on me to go contrary to God to get out of the trial? If that's the situation, then it's not a good choice. The sixth resolution. Recognizing that my friends also face difficult times. Recognizing that my friends also face difficult times. One of the things that we do with life challenges is we casually nod to the fact that somebody else goes through a trial because ours are so intense. I mean, I feel the intensity of mine. I don't feel the intensity of yours. I can be aware of it. I can empathize with you. I can somehow even relate to it because it may be very similar to one I've gone through. But I will never feel the intensity that you feel. But I feel mine. And sometimes when we do that, we get stuck there and we don't realize their need. Jonathan, on the other hand, as I've mentioned before, he's just such an impressive person. I mean, when Jonathan appears in Scripture here, it's Jonathan is either doing the right thing, which is incredible faith. He's going, well, you know, God really doesn't need 1,000 warriors to go defeat 100 Philistines. If he wants to, he could just use me. I think I'll go over there and see what God was up to. Or he's standing up to his father. And his father happens to be king, and he happens to be next in line to be king, but he's going, well, that's really not the way God has it planned. The Lord has kind of pulled me into his confidence and told me that he really wants David to be king. And, you know, since he wants David to be king, seems like a good idea to me, Dad. Jonathan is always doing the right thing. But one of those right things is he's an encourager to David. He's an encourager to David. And so recognizing that our friends also face difficult times, I resolve to be a Jonathan-like friend whom God can use as a messenger of encouragement. A Jonathan-like friend whom God can use to be a messenger of encouragement. In chapter 23, if you're still in that chapter, look at verse 16. Jonathan comes to David. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David and encouraged him in God. Encouraged him in God. You know, at first, when I was working with this, I thought that this ought to be a resolution to find a Jonathan-like friend. You know, that I resolve I'm going to place myself in a position to have a Jonathan-like friend. And that's a good resolution. But as I thought about it, I thought maybe we ought to switch it around and say, I'm going to be a Jonathan-like friend. You know, I resolve to find somebody that God can use me as a channel to encourage. That I can be God's conduit. I can be, you know, His little clay that He's going to mold, and somehow He's going to use me to encourage them. Now, what is that going to be like for you? I don't know. You know, it's much easier to think of that there's somebody going to encourage you, that God could use somebody else to encourage you. And so I just need to be on the lookout for that kind of person with the halo around their head that God has got His hand on and go, okay, I'm going to be around this person so they encourage me. It's another thing to say, you know, I'm going to be that person that can encourage somebody. Well, six resolutions. Six resolutions. As I said, you could go through 1 Samuel and you could find six more if that's your desire. And it's nothing about this that's authoritative, that you're supposed to take these six and make them your resolutions. I can tell you on the Scripture that this is God's plan for your life. But I can say that these are things we see in Scripture. The resolutions do match something that's going on in Scripture. And the setting of the first part of the resolution is something real to life. So maybe this is a way to take this passage, this book, as we start off the year and say, you know, these are situations that are going to come up. And what would it be like if I started the year off with a resolute mind that I'm going to trust the living God? Would you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, it is so easy to start the year or to end the year and look forward to the next year with resolutions. It seems to be the American way, regardless of what the resolutions are about. And then the resolutions are quickly set aside, forgotten about. But Father, these are our situations that will come up this year. How very different would be if we could be aware and be resolute ahead of time of how we're going to walk with You when those situations come. Father, whether it's these particular resolutions or whether these become a jumping spot for someone to creatively come up with a resolution that is similar or that this caused them to think of. Help us to be those people that resolve ahead of time to walk with You as David and Jonathan did in wilderness times. And we do pray in Christ's name.